Sunday? Beautiful. Good. I know tomorrow it's supposed to be around 80 degrees, so it's going to be really nice. All right, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to restoring a fallen believer in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. We'll read verses 1 through 11. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, who is he that will make me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary wise you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom I forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we gather here, we thank you for your word and the continued journey through the Bible. We ask you to help us to understand this passage in the context in which it's written, in the personal application into our lives and to our fellowship. We just thank you for your the thoroughness of the Bible and how it covers every subject, every topic that we need to understand. And we just pray that you would help us to grasp what you're saying to us and again apply it. May the Holy Spirit apply it to us individually and corporately. And we'll give you praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to the first book of 1 Corinthians, because this second chapter, Paul's writing about something he wrote about in the first letter. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he wrote about an individual who was living in open sin. So again, that's one of the advantages we have as we go through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We look at the context to understand the application of it and what Paul's really referring to here. So if you sort of come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and read these 11 verses, it's sort of hard to grasp unless you understand the first book. So in chapter 5, verse 1, here's what is written, and this is what it's all about in 2 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not so much even named among the Gentile, that a man should have his father's wife, for this was his stepmother, and he had married this woman. And you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with my, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named brother who is sexually immoral or a covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do to judge those who are outside? But do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. So in this fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with an open sin in the church, and that is this really an unlawful, unbiblical marriage to this woman that this man had done. And the Bible talks about in this passage, in that fifth chapter, Paul says, you're puffed up. In other words, they were very proud that they're able to love everybody and include everybody, whatever it may be. And Paul said, rather than being proud about it or puffed up about it, you ought to mourn. You ought to realize this is, because he says why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow open immorality among you, then it's going to be like leaven that's put in a loaf of bread. It's going to spread. And so Paul demanded that they deal with this individual to the point where they delivered this person over to Satan. The Bible says for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul may be saved. So obviously the Lord has given the church authority in some ways to provide a covering, a spiritual covering for believers. And we have the right from time to time, if necessary, to ask the Lord to remove that covering and to disfellowship. So that actually kick this guy out of the church, ask the Lord to remove any protection that he was providing for this person and deliver that person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Meaning simply that there will be physical problems, physical consequences to the point of even dying so that his soul may be saved. And so that was a pretty radical dealing with that. He even mentioned in that passage that this sexual immoral sin that they had tolerated was not even named among the Gentiles. And that, again, they were living in Corinth, a city that was famous for sexual immorality. And yet the people of Corinth would not even mention this kind of a sin. Think about that in relationship to what's going on in our culture today. All the sexually immoral people of our generation, all the things that are happening in our world today that is condoned or embraced or approved of. And of course, when you're living in a culture like that, it does affect the church. When people come to Christ, they oftentimes come with a lot of baggages or a lot of things in their life that they've not really thought about. I'm reminded of what Jesus said regarding counting the cost. Before you make a decision to follow me, count the cost. Well, you know, if you don't count the cost, then you're going to come and all of a sudden realize, oh, this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you're going to reject him and turn away from him. So he said, count the cost before you make that decision. So the point he's making there is this was a sexually immoral sin. They were puffed up. They were proud about it. They were saying, look, and they used the excuse probably, more than likely, it doesn't say in the passage, but you've heard the passage or you've heard people say we're under grace. And when they say grace, sometimes they mean that we don't really deal with sin. That's not what grace means. As a matter of fact, grace is God's the power that God gives us to follow him and love him and live a holy life. There's a verse in the Bible that says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. So that verse, those two verses right there say that God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and live soberly and righteously in an ungodly world. So what that means is simply God gives us the grace that we live in an ungodly world to live holy lives. Grace is not the freedom to sin. It's really the power to really abstain from sin and live a holy life. That's what grace is. Grace is God giving me the power to follow Jesus in the middle of all kind of garbage out there. And sometimes people use the term grace to mean somehow or another it's okay, whatever you do is okay. Or they say the statement that God loves everybody. Yes, he does. But what has that got to do with it? And they say that in relation to, well, if God loves everybody, then we love everybody. Who cares what they do? Well, God cares everything about what they do. But sometimes we use that phrase that God loves everybody to sort of ignore sin. What God's more concerned about is our holiness rather than our whatever it may be, our happiness or whatever it may be. Anyway, I won't get into that. But this is the passage. This is the context. So in this second chapter, if you look back in our study here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's about this individual that was disfellowshipped, that was asked to leave the church. And now Paul is saying to receive this person back into the fellowship of the church because obviously he had repented of his sin. And I would just point this out. I'm going to say it to the end of our study. He had more than likely repented of his sin because of what they did. You know, when you don't deal with sin, when you ignore it or pretend it's not there or say, well, we just love everybody and not deal with sin, then you got real issues and real problems. And so God wants us to deal with sin. So in this second chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with this same individual. Look in verses 1 through 4, if you will. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation, but there's a risk of reconciliation. Look in verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice, first of all, in dealing with these kind of issues, there's always a lot of sorrow. Not only on the part of the individual that's involved in the sin, but on the part of the church itself. Paul writes, verses 1 through 3, I determined this to myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? In other words, when I come, I want to be joyful. I don't want to be sorrowful, and I don't want you to be brokenhearted. I want this to sort of be, I mentioned that Paul did not come immediately. Am I going in and out? I sound like it's going in and out. Let me make sure I'm plugged in right. There's gremlins in the... Anyway, doing that, we'll get hooked up on the regular mic. But I want to say this. Dealing with these kind of things, it brings sorrow to everybody. So I mentioned that Paul delayed coming to the church on purpose. He did that so he would not come in the same tone that he wrote his first epistle. He wanted to wait for a while. He wanted to let the Holy Spirit work on their hearts. He wanted to see what God would do. He didn't want to write the letter and immediately come. So obviously, even in this situation, dealing with this individual, there's a lot of sorrow when he wrote the letter. And he said, when I come to you, I want to be made joyful by you, not be made sorrowful by you. That's what he's saying here in verses 1 and 2. Then he says in verse 3, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those for whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So I want God to work. I want you guys to repent, basically as a church, because this was one issue of many. You know, in 1 Corinthians, there were many problems the church had, all kinds of things. They were very carnal, very worldly, very immature, very self-centered, very unspiritual. So that Paul called them carnal. And so he didn't want to come and not only have a broken heart, but he wanted to be coming with a joyful heart because God had worked in the church. That's what he's referring to there. I want to come and be joyful. I don't want to come and just have sorrow upon sorrow by coming with this kind of an attitude. And it ties in with chapter 1 where we just finished, Paul saying the reason I delayed was I didn't want to come, you know, with this attitude of rebuking you and correcting you. I wanted to come and let God work in your fellowship. So I want to point out that this idea of reconciling people to the Lord means that you ultimately have to deal with sin. You know, you have to deal with issues and problems. Ministry itself is just dealing with people, whether they're lost or saved. And oftentimes when you're dealing with saved believers, you're dealing with situations that are unpleasant or hard to do. And there's times in our lives when you and I are called by God to confront sin, to confront evil, to confront problems. And there's a lot of sorrow in that. There's a lot of problems. God's given us a ministry of reconciliation. We want to reconcile people back to God. So in this area, Paul has this ministry, this man, to be reconciled not only back to God, but to the church. And it created a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, a lot of brokenheartedness from Paul. He wrote the letter out of a tremendous anguish of heart. He wrote, you know, because of all this, I want you to be reconciled. Now, I also want to point out again that so often people just ignore sin. They just pretend it's not going on. And there's no consequences. They don't want to deal with it. Why? Because it's messy. You know, ministry itself is oftentimes very messy. You ever notice that? You know, when you wade into a situation, you wade into a problem, you wade into a situation that needs to be confronted. Maybe you're a believer and you have a situation where you're dealing with a person that may not know the Lord and they're living in sin. And you at some point, you got to bring out the fact that I need to repent. As a matter of fact, they can't ever come to Christ unless they repent. So you got to, at some point, tell them the only way to accept Christ is to turn from your sin. Oh, sin, what sin? You know? Everybody's doing it, or it's all accepted. Well, no matter what the culture accepts, is what does the Bible teach us? So since God's given us this ministry of reconciliation, there's also this idea of sin results in sorrow. There's a lot of sorrow, a lot of brokenheartedness. Secondly, sin's going to also sometimes ruin relationships. So when you're dealing with sin, you're also risking the relationship. There's a passage here in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. It talks about this. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The word divisive means a schismatic. It's the Greek word schism, which means separating or someone that's sowing discord. It says reject. The word reject means to avoid or to stay away from or to shun. Shun a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So you've corrected him once. You've gone there the second time and confront this person, but they won't repent. So it says, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there are times that you don't have a good outcome. There's times that sin is confronted or dealt with, or there's consequences and it's not a good outcome. But I want to point this out. The chance of having the best outcome is doing what the Bible says to do. In other words, had they ignored this guy and not dealt with him and told him, you've got to leave the church, because they kicked him out of the church. Because this sin was not just some, you know, a private thing. It's a public sin. It's very out front, in your face type sin. They had to deal with it. They had to deal with this person. It was very messy. They had to ask the guy to leave. You know, generally speaking, you and I, as the Bible says in the 18th chapter of Matthew, when someone sins, we sit down privately and talk. We confront them privately. But sometimes public sin needs to be publicly confronted. And that's what was going on here.
You lost your signal.
I lost my signal? Oh. Yeah, there we go. Thank you, Susan. Yes, I lost my signal. Yeah, you know, it's really hard. Sin really is very difficult to deal with. Sometimes there are consequences, you know. Send it? How do I send it?
Well, let's close it, and now start your slideshow.
Da-da. Thank you, Susan. Okay. So, again, my point again is when you're wading into a situation where you're feeling like God's calling you to confront somebody or to tell somebody, look, this is wrong, you're risking the relationship. You know, you're just praying that God would work. But I'm going to tell you again, you and I are under obligation. You and I are under commandment. We have no choice. There's times the Holy Spirit just lays that on us. In Paul's life, he commanded the church, demanded that the church deal with this man publicly and turn him over to Satan. And so that's what he had done. Sin may ruin the relationship, and that's what it says in Titus chapter 3. After a couple of times dealing with an individual, sometimes God says, just avoid them. You know, you're just wasting your time trying to get them to repent. And also, in verse 4, I mentioned earlier that sin does require, sin does require, from time to time, confrontation. And when we confront a person, and what will happen oftentimes in our lives when we do that, we'll be accused of not loving people. Again, sometimes the definition of love is avoiding a confrontation. But I would say the opposite. You know, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So sin demands, if you will, that confrontation. It requires a confrontation. We have to confront. And so they confronted this man. And so Paul's writing in this second epistle to the Corinthian church about this individual situation that he had dealt with in the first letter. This guy had been confronted. It required that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, that verse I said earlier, he said, this was their attitude in the first epistle. He said, you are puffed up. You're all proud. Look, we just love everybody. We accept everybody. And there are places today, there are churches today. Think about the whole sexual thing going on in our culture. And there are churches that embrace what the Bible clearly condemns, homosexuality. All that kind of stuff. They're embracing that in the name of love. But it's not love. That's not the love of God. But it says they were puffed up and if not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And Paul mentioned the fact that this little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow this to go on, if you don't deal with it, then it could easily spread and leaven and affect the entire church. Then where do you draw the line? At what point do you say enough is enough? And so Paul is causing to deal with this. So there's this risk of reconciliation when you and I are trying to reconcile a person to God. Because think about it like this. This man obviously had a problem with his relationship with the Lord. You can't do these kind of things and be right with God. And oftentimes people pretend to be right with God or act to be right with God, but they're not. And what we're dealing with here in some ways is just the symptoms. This was a symptom of a deeper problem. I believe personally that everything roots back to our relationship with Jesus. You know, when I sit down with anybody, when I sit down with a couple, or when I go through counseling, my first assumption is the ultimate real issue here is with your relationship with Christ. When you're following Jesus, you'll do the right thing. When you're following Jesus, you're going to live a holy life. When you're following Christ, your attitude or your heart's going to be right. And so if you look at it like that, then it makes it easier to try to, you know, so you're not trying to know every single thing about every single person. What you want a person to do is follow the Lord. So the only way that this individual could have lived in that situation was been, and he was not right with God. As a matter of fact, on our Sunday study, I'm thinking this coming Sunday, we'll be looking at this compromise that this guy makes when they take the city of Jericho. And that little leaven affected the entire. Matter of fact, I think it was 36 men got killed because this guy compromised. 36 families got affected by the death of the father because one person in the nation of Israel compromised when they took Jericho. I'd mentioned earlier that spiritual warfare. I mentioned this last Sunday. Spiritual warfare is the devil trying to get us in the flesh. The last statement that Paul makes in this whole passage is we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The word device there means his plans. We know what his goal is. We know what he's trying to do. We know what his ultimate purpose is trying to accomplish. And because we know that, then you see, like in this situation, the fruit of trying to get into the situation, try to get into the church, for instance, through this compromise of an individual living in open public rebellion against God's word. And the church had tolerated. And Paul was very concerned about it and demanded that the church deal with it. So, again, sin required this confrontation. They were all proud and arrogant about it. And that's why Paul wrote so firmly and adamantly. He said, look, when you're gathered together, when the leadership's there, with the Spirit of the Lord, and I'm there present, meaning I'm not there physically present, but in spirit I'm there to turn this guy over to Satan, to ask the Holy Spirit to remove the covering and to kick this guy out of the church, and God will deal with this person. So, it's important. But remember this, when you are looking at a situation where you're wondering, should I confront? Should I sit down with a person? Should I bring this up to a person? You need to be led by the Spirit. Okay, you don't ever need to do that lightly. What does the Bible say? Before you go and try to take a mote out of your brother's eye, make sure there's no beam in your own. Don't be a hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye. What does that mean? It means before I go and confront somebody, I got to make sure that I'm walking and living the way God wants me to live. Because I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, if you're going as a hypocrite and you're confronting somebody else, all they're going to say is, look at you, who are you to tell me? So we have to make sure that we're walking and living as best we know how in the Spirit, the way God wants us to. And make sure we're examining ourselves. We're going in a spirit of love. Our whole motive here is to reconcile this brother to Christ. Our whole motive there, not only to reconcile him to Christ, but to protect the integrity and the holiness of the entire church. And we have to do this. We have no choice. We've got to deal with this situation. But I need to make sure my attitude is right, that I've prepared in my heart to sit down with this person. No one likes to do this, but sometimes it's necessary. So I would just challenge you to think about maybe in your life you've avoided situations or avoided confrontations or because you don't want to ruin the relationship. You're risking the relationship. But please look at the bigger picture. Would you rather try to maintain the relationship and this person go to hell? Or would you rather confront this person with the truth and pray that God would grant this person repentance and maybe God will just have his way in here and this guy will be reconciled to the Lord and will live happily ever after, literally. So, but the best possible chance of a right outcome is doing what the Bible says to do, and that's confronting this person. So there's also this risk, reconciliation, and God's given you and I a ministry of reconciliation. That's what the Bible says. As though God were beseeching you by us, through us, be reconciled. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing this man. Be reconciled to God. Repent of the sin. Don't live this way. Don't publicly come in here and say, look, I'm following the Lord. You're not following the Lord. You know, you're in rebellion. Even the Gentiles that live in Corinth don't even mention this sin. And so they had to do that with the hope. First of all, they're going to protect the church no matter what. So they had to kick him out. Secondly, they're praying that this guy would truly be reconciled to the Lord and reconciled to the church. And that's sort of the setting we're looking at. Then look in verses 5 through 11. They're going to reconcile this relationship. They're going to restore it. In verses 5 through 7, the fact is repentance is necessary. So he says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. In other words, it's not just me. Everybody's grieved over this. The person that you're dealing with is grieved. Not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. I want you to notice the statement by the majority. Why? I'm more than likely positive there were individuals in the church that disagreed. That think, well, you shouldn't deal with it like that. I mean, you need to be caring and loving and you know, you don't need to be so harsh on this individual situation or matter. You should not kick the guy out of the church. You should certainly not deliver him over to Satan. So when he says the majority, it's clear to me that there was more than, this happens anytime you deal with things like that. There are always people that don't think you should do anything. And yet there are times that you feel like you have to. And so Paul in verse 6 is saying this punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, this guy took the brunt of it. This guy was dealt with. Verse 7, so that on the contrary wise, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So obviously he had repented. You know, there are times that marriages are illegal, okay? They should be not even recognized. I know we had a situation years ago in the church where this couple that was a part of our fellowship, were very part of our fellowship, came to us and said, we have a problem. And we said, what is that? He said, well, he's the she. I said, what? Yeah, he's the she. And she's a she. And we're married. And you would never knew that. They lived as a couple. And we prayed and we said, you need to dissolve the marriage. This is an unbiblical marriage. I remember calling Costa Mesa and saying, we got an issue here with a very involved couple in our church. And actually, he had a sex change operation. He had a sex change operation to live as a woman. And this guy... This is a second marriage. They had two kids. And they came to us and says, you know, but they were feeling convicted. This is not right. And we told them, this is not, our advice was, you need to divorce and you need to leave the church because you don't want to, you have kids to protect here. And you need to live, I told the woman, you need to live as a man. God created you as a man, you need to live as a man. This is not a biblical marriage. And so they left the church. You know, I got a letter a while back, maybe about 6 months later, saying that this man that was living as a woman went to a church down in Louisiana, and they had encouraged him to live as a woman. And I told him, no, that is not right. God made you a man. You were born as a man. You need to live as a man. I said, the Bible talks about there are some eunuchs that are made eunuchs from birth. Sometimes, you got an issue. Maybe you should live just a single life. I got a newspaper article, actually a letter or an article in my desk at home, and this man had repented of living as a woman, had acknowledged that he had been wrong before God, and was now living as a man and was helping individuals that even had a sex change operation repent and to live the way God created them to do. So it was a great way that God had dealt with this situation. But... you know, to me, like, how do we deal with this? What do we do? Well, this was a marriage that was not biblical marriage. It should be dissolved. So no matter what you say or how you say it, it's still an abomination to God, and it needed to be dissolved. And this woman needed to repent, not just of the marriage, but living as a woman, and it was really a man, and he had done that. He had repented, and had lived as a man, and he was helping people trying to get their lives right. But it was really an encouraging word, but... It doesn't always come out that way. But I'm just saying that to you because this is kind of the situation. And in a culture like today, it's getting worse and worse. Where you have people living, you know, they're men living as women. They're women living as men. This is totally wrong and contrary to God's word. And there are consequences of that. There are long-term consequences of that. So I'm just saying that this is what's happened. So they told this guy to divorce, obviously, his stepmother, and to dissolve the marriage. He had repented. Obviously, the pastor doesn't say that, but he had repented. So based on Paul's first letter, and now he's saying, you know, forgive the guy, bring it back into the church. That he had obviously repented, turned back to the Lord. He says in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. So they had offered forgiveness to this person. It's very important to realize that. Turn to chapter 7. If you look in chapter 7 in verse 8, Paul talks about real repentance. Real repentance is not just feeling bad about your sin. Real repentance, and let me say this, real repentance is not even feeling bad about it at all. Real repentance is not doing it anymore. In other words, you cannot feel bad about it, but the issue is stop doing it, whether you feel bad about it or not. You know, there are some people that feel terrible about a certain situation because they get caught, but they've really not repented. The word repent, generally, it really means a change of mind. It's primarily a mental view. You repent, you change your mind, you stop seeing what you're doing in light of what you used to think, and you've repented, you've changed. And no matter how you feel about that is almost irrelevant. What God wants you to do, what God wanted this man to do is stop living this way, no matter how he felt about it. So in chapter 7, if you look down, if you will, chapter 7, verse 8, he says this, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," here he's referring to the first letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So he wrote it, then he said, man, should I have been so hard on him? Should I? You ever done that? You confront a person and they get real upset and they stomp away and you wonder, man, maybe I shouldn't have done that. That's what Paul felt like. He was wondering. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." True godly sorrow. But then he says, not to be regretted, not to be repented of, it says in the King James. But he says, the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Well, the sorrow of the world, you feel terrible about what you've done, but then you keep doing it. If you keep doing it, you really haven't repented. There's no real repentance. So please understand that repenting doesn't mean feeling bad about it. Repenting means stopping doing it and never going back there again. You truly repent. So godly sorrow produces repentance. And that repentance is a change of mind about the situation, and you don't go back and do it again. But the sorrow of the world brings, I'm sorry, I feel terrible about it, but you keep doing it. That's not repentance. So I'm saying that and reading that only because in our passage here in verse 7, when Paul says, contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So Paul wants this important repentance necessary, and also, of course, receive back into the fellowship. This guy is to be forgiven. This individual is not to be shunned. You know, when someone does something, you don't shun them. You don't say, oh, you're unclean. You know, Jesus had a habit of physically touching, quote, unclean people. You know, when lepers came to him, you know, the priest would not even come close to them. They were to cry, the lepers were to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that everyone would stay away. They were forbidden from coming into the temple. But Jesus had a habit, when they came to him, he reached out and touched them. What is my point? We need to make sure that when someone repents, we love them, we embrace them, we forgive them. We and they want this man received back into the fellowship. The whole goal is for this man to repent and to get right with God and be back in fellowship. It's not just to deal with sin. It's to deal with sin in such a way that this person really changes and is no longer an issue. And that's what had happened. In that seventh verse, it confirms that. He's to be comforted. Look in verse 7. On the contrary, Elias, you ought to forgive and to comfort him. You need to comfort the person. Speak to him. Hello. Welcome back. Welcome home. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You know, so if you just sort of shun the person, ignore the person, you can show him God's love. Turn, if you will, to chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there's a story there of a prodigal, which is very apropos to our study. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, the young, and this is a picture of the church. This man is a picture of God himself. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the proportion of goods that falls to me. So he divided him his livelihood. So he gave this other son, he gave him his inheritance. Not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He was blowing his money, okay? But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Swine's a pig. You know that, right? And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, I love that, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What's happening? This guy is finally coming to true repentance. Verse 20, he arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What's the father doing? The whole time the father's yearning to see his son come home. The father's not running after him. He's waiting for the son to repent, wanting to embrace him, wanting to love him, wanting to receive him back. But repentance is necessary. So in verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, his sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. See, this is the kind of attitude some people have. Oh, we need to shun that person because he's bad or evil, or look what he's done, or look how much grief he's caused. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him, and so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. Why? Because your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The attitude of God the Father when his son, his daughter comes back, repentance, broken, saying, Father, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. The father embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, robe on his back, kills the fatted calf. Why? There's joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 that don't need repentance, right? So that's the attitude that we should have. In other words, think about it like this. We should treat people the way God does. We should respond to people the way God does. We should embrace people the way God does. When someone repents, love on them. Receive them back. That's what Paul is saying here in our study in verses 7 through 10. So he wants them to show them the love of God. In verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. It's over with. It's done. Let's move on. Let's get this behind us, in other words. And then look in verse 11, if you will. Remember Satan's devices. Verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices or his plans or his motives. In other words, if you guys had not embraced this person and loved this person, he's going to be overwhelmed with so much sorrow, I blew it. Or look at it like this. God's purpose in this whole story of Luke is to reconcile this son to himself, to bring him home and he's a part of the family again. Not say, okay, you've got this title on your name now that you've done this horrible thing and you'll live the rest of your life trying to pay it back. No, you're a part of the family like everybody else. Or another way to say that is who among us? Let him that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. We've all sinned. And so the goal is reconciliation. The goal is to bring them back in relationship. In other words, if God forgives them, who are we not to? If God receives them back, who are we not to? As a matter of fact, what Paul's doing here in our passage and in the first letter, he's trying to respond to this person the way the Lord would. Not only in the firm correction and telling that guy to get out of the church and repent and turn him over to Satan. Yes, God did that. Why? So that he would repent. He would have the most hope of repenting. Or another way to say that is, if this prodigal son had not been in the pig's pen feeding the pigs, he may not have ever come to his senses. Sometimes it takes the pig pen. Sometimes it takes the bottom of the barrel. Sometimes it takes the end of the road before a person finally wakes up and realizes, look at where I'm at. His Bible says he came to his senses and all of a sudden he realized. It's like, well, what was he thinking the whole time? And it shows you how sin can mess up a person's mind and a person's thinking, and they don't even realize what they're doing. They don't realize how foolish it is and how stupid it is and how destructive it is and how hurtful it is. This guy was destroying so much. It was affecting the church. And now he'd repented, and Paul said, bring him back in. Love on the guy. Receive him. Why? We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan's devices is, if we shun that person, it's going to crush this guy. God's goal is to reconcile this person, not to isolate this person. God's goal is to get this person to repent, and he had. So now that he's repented, let's move on. So that's the goal. And so we have got to see, what is God's goal? What is God's heart? We are not only we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, but we're also aware of what God's will is. And that's important. God wants to reconcile. Satan wants to destroy. God's will is to bring back into fellowship and to deal with the sin and to cause it to be, it's behind them now. Satan's goal is to have them, you know, feel so guilty about this their whole life that they'll never get over it. They're always going to be shunned. They're always going to have this, quote, black eye, or somebody's going to look at them and have, you know, some kind of an attitude and never forgive them. And that's going to just separate them and cause them to feel ashamed of that. In other words, you and I, all of us have opportunity. All of us have things we should be ashamed of. If it's not actions, it's thoughts. Or things we've wished. What would happen to you or me if somebody saw everything you ever thought? Oh, no. We'd be in bad shape, right? Think about it. And so God sees all that, whether it's actions or thoughts. And so my point in all that is, God wants us to forgive and embrace. That's God's goal here. So we're not ignorant. We know the way Satan wants to work. That's why following through with what Paul says to do in this first letter is so vital. To help this man come to his senses and to straighten up and to repent. And once he repents, then embrace him. And that's what happens in our study there. So again, in verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I hope that you're not. I hope we're not. I hope I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. So sometimes, because we have this ministry of reconciliation, we have to confront sin. Sometimes it's very messy. It's very hard. Nobody likes it. It's always hard, but our whole goal, our whole plan is to follow the Lord and do what God's word says and pray and plead with God, please let there be true repentance. Repentance is a work of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this evening as we close our study, we want to thank you for this happy reunion that we see in this second letter Paul's writing. This man is brought back into the fellowship of the church and he has repented of his sin, and now he's not a danger. He's not a problem. And now certainly he has the ability and the freedom based upon what he's been through. I think about in our lives, the things that we've been through. We talked about that in the first chapter. The things we suffered, sometimes God uses that to equip us. But sometimes the mistakes we made, you're going to use those in our lives to be able to help other people to turn from their sin or to warn them. If they're headed down that kind of a road that maybe we went down and we saw the destructive influence, we saw the result of all that, and we don't want anybody, we don't wish that on anybody. And so we thank you for this amazing letter and even the whole joy that Paul is saying here to reconcile this man. Now there's joy in Paul's heart, and now there's joy in the church, and now there's joy in this man's heart. Why? Because he's made right with God. And he's brought back into the fellowship, and he's been forgiven, and he's embraced, and he's loved. And this sin is behind him, and it's gone. And we just want to pray this evening that you would help us as we live in a very ungodly and perverted world. We're to live a holy life. And I just pray that as we think about this, that we would make sure in our own hearts that, Lord, there's no secret sin. There's no things going on behind the scenes. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to have things going on in our lives that are secret, that are hidden, that are under the whole the radar, because you see it all. We can't fool you. And you're ultimately the ones we have to deal with. So, Lord, help us. As I've always said, it's a lot easier to between you and the Lord to make things right than to have to be confronted. It's a very hard thing to be confronted. And I just want to pray this evening, Lord, that you would help us to really understand what you're saying here, the joy of it all, the weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And as this man repented and came back to the church, and there was that embracing and love and acceptance, and this guy just started following the Lord again. What a joy, what a blessing. And even I'm sure that he and these people prayed for this woman, this stepmother he was married to, that she would also repent and give her life to the Lord and follow Jesus. It's not just him, but we just thank you for your grace, Lord, that your love is so embracing, because once we repent, just like this prodigal son did, when we come back, all of a sudden we look way off in the distance, and there the Father is looking right at us, yearning, waiting for us to come home. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight that's not home, if they're in the pig pen, maybe there's somebody tuning in online and they're in the pig pen, please, Lord, may they come to their senses and realize it's not worth it to deal with all this, to live this way. And all of a sudden, who he thought were friends were not friends at all. They were just mooching off this guy. And all of a sudden, he was living in poverty. And people can live in spiritual poverty. They waste all the riches of the relationship and the fellowship and the worship and the intimacy and all that, and waste it on a moment of pleasure. And it ends up being not worth it at all, Lord. And I just pray that we could learn from that. And in our own lives, the mistakes we've made and the times we've sinned, and we want to say, wow, I'm not going to do that again. And we thank you for the gift of repentance. And more than that, that when we come home, you embrace us. You put a ring on our finger, a ring that tells me I'm a part of the family. Even though that prodigal son had gone away, he was still a son. And I just pray that you would help us to realize as believers, there's times we stray. There's times we wander from where we need to be. But I believe a true son is going to come to his senses, her senses at some point, and repent and get back home where they belong. And there's no place like home. So thank you for your amazing love. Help us to realize sometimes when that prodigal comes home and you love that person and you bless that person and all that, there could be envy. This older brother was envious and upset. How can you treat your son like that? And yet the fact of the matter is we've all sinned. And yet we've all been embraced by an amazing God who loves us and cares about us and gave his son for our sins in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.